Well, I was thinking about tonight and considering Moses. You know, Moses was called, well, actually when he was 40, he was he kind of had a different kind of midlife crisis. He was a crisis indeed. Remember, he slew the Egyptian and had to leave Egypt, right? So that was when he was 40. And when he was 80, God decided to call Moses with the burning bush when he was 80. Good grief. And then Moses, it would appear that the book of Deuteronomy is Moses' kind of goodbye sermon that he gave. And it would appear to be, it might have been one sermon in one sitting, 34 chapters, when he was 120. And, well, I have a kind of a long study tonight. Now, Moses, after he gave that sermon, he went up and died. So I don't know if I would like to follow in those footsteps necessarily. But this is actually the continuation of a few Wednesdays ago, probably before Sean was here, I'm thinking, that I talked about part one of the normal Christian life, the book. And so, well, from Watchman Nee. So this is part two, and I've got a clicker. And I shall click away. And keep clicking. Ah. And so I appreciate you all being here. And you know, if you're tuned in, if you get something out of this, if you decide to stay the entire study, there's cake in the back. And it probably would, if we ate it now, you'd be really, really good in the first half, and then in the second half, it would be not so good. So, but I'm just going to, just so we have enough time, I really want to start this off. And before I do, I want to actually give this to the Lord and say this: Lord, I appreciate, as I said last time, the message of this pastor, Watchman Nee, and have learned so much, and really am preaching the words that he preached. And in that trust, and that you have the word for us, even for this day, through that preacher, Lord, and through your spirit and through your word. So teach us tonight. In your name we pray. Amen. And this is, I would say, a little bit heady study. My parents' church would have the church service, and it was not like necessarily Calvary Chapel, which would have, we kind of do the Bible study during the service. It's more of a liturgical, like Lutheran church, you would know, high church. And so when the kids would go off to Sunday school, the parents would have Bible class. And it would be pretty, it would be like a class. It'd sit at tables, and Bibles out on the table, coffee and donuts nearby. So we don't have that. So, but we have kind of a little bit of a class tonight. And Watchman Nee is, he's a bit of a professor, a heady guy. A few weeks ago, we started off really in this kind of a three-part deal, and we'll see if the third part will come in. But I think it's an important part of Romans. And the first part we talked about a few weeks ago was the blood of Christ, and we learned that the blood of Christ wholly satisfies God. Romans teaches this. It satisfies with respect to my sin and my actions. It covers my sin and my actions. It answers the demands of our holy God. He demands perfection. The blood of Christ is that perfection. It's that sacrifice. And it sprinkles our evil conscience. And with that, it puts God on our side in the court of the Holy of Holies with the accuser of the brethren, Satan, hurling accusations, many of which are true about us, about our sinful nature, and that we don't deserve to be in front of a holy God and be able to approach him. And why would God treat us so nicely? But the blood of Christ, God sees, the Father sees the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ, says, ah, I'm satisfied by that for sins past, present, and future. So he comes on our side, and that is the answer to the accuser of our brethren. So the blood of Christ, we have to remember that, should remember that, pray that we remember that. Every time I goof, we screw up, we blow it badly. The blood of Christ completely satisfies God and gives that answer. Amen. So Watchman Nee, in his sermon, goes on and say, we must now go a step further in the plan of God to understand how he deals with the sin principle in us. The blood can wash away my sins, but it cannot wash away my old man. Now, that's me today, obviously, the 50-year-old old man. But he's speaking, of course, of our old man, our sinful nature. It needs my nature, the cross, to crucify me. The blood deals with the sins, but the cross must deal with the sinner. The teaching of Romans is not that we are sinners because we commit sins, but that we sin because we're sinners. It's our nature. The trouble lies far deeper than in what we do. It lies in what we are. And this is where we left off, the thrill of victory with the blood. Oh, he's forgiven me, the blood of Christ. But what about after we were saved, when we thought, I wrote a song, I thought I could be your perfect child, but I've let you down so many times. What about that? We are apt to think that what we have done is very bad as we continue on, even in our Christian life, but that we ourselves are not so bad. God is taking pains to show us that we ourselves are wrong, fundamentally wrong. We think that if we could rectify certain things, we should be good Christians. And we set out, therefore, to change our actions, kind of from the outside in a little bit. We try to please the Lord, but find something within that does not want to please him. We are sinners not because of ourselves, but because of Adam. I love how one preacher says it. Remember Adam, the big Adam bomb in the garden? Adam bombed out, and we're feeling the fallout to this day, right? Well, it is not because I individually have sinned that I am a sinner, but because I was in Adam when he sinned. What meanest these things? Do you see the oneness of human life? Our life comes from Adam and Eve, right? If your great-grandfather had died at the age of 3, where would you be? You would have died in him. Your experience is bound up with his. Now, in just the same way, the experience of every one of us is bound up with that of Adam. If Adam had died in the garden, we wouldn't be here. We were in him. We derive our existence from him. And because his life became a sinful life, a sinful nature, therefore the nature which we derive from him is also sinful. The trouble is in our heredity, not in our behavior. Well, there's trouble in that too, but the real trouble that Christ deals with in this context. Unless we can change our parentage, there is no deliverance for us. Now, this is exactly how God has dealt with this situation. In Adam, we receive everything that is of Adam. His good looks. Did he have a belly button? Well, I don't know. All those things. But anything that Adam has, other than that, perhaps, we have of him. Now, in Christ, do those words sound familiar? In Christ? That should ring a bell in your Bible memory. They appear quite a lot in Paul's writings. In Christ, we receive everything that is of Christ. This Jewish thought of in, you might remember this, Melchizedek, this mysterious priest of the Old Testament, where Abraham gave tithe to Melchizedek. He's the king of righteousness, the king of Salem, king of peace. And in Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews, Paul perhaps, says he is the priest Jesus is after his priesthood forever, it's a superior priesthood to the priesthood of Aaron, because Aaron gave tithe to Melchizedek. It's like, wait, no, Abraham. Guess who was in Abraham? Aaron. Because Abraham begat Isaac, begat Jacob, begat Levi, begat Aaron. Aaron was in. So brilliantly, the writer of Hebrews says, Jesus is superior. Melchizedek is superior to Aaron because, well, Abraham gave him tithe. Interesting. And this is why also in Jewish thought and Jewish belief, when a person dies very young, especially a woman, maybe a pregnant woman, it's that much more. There's an entire world. There's an entire universe of lineage that would otherwise come from that person. That's why the Holocaust, the Shoah, is so heavy for them, because they look at, you know, how many people, 6 million were wiped out, but how many would be in this day and in another 100 years, another 1,000 years, how many people would that be that were murdered? It's said that a Jewish leader was talking to, visiting a Chinese leader, I think it was, and saying, you know, the Chinese leader said, our two heritages, as along with the Indian heritage, dates back, the oldest heritages in the world, they date back thousands of years. And the Jewish leader says, yes, and China has 1.5, 6, 8 billion, how many people are in China? India, 1.3 billion. Should I take the phone call from my dad now? Dad, I'll have to call you back. China, 1.3, 1.4 billion, something like that. India, 1.2 billion. Israel, and a number of Jews in the world, 14 million. And they're oldest lineages in the world. So that thought of being in, it's a very Jewish thought. It's a very historic thought. But just remember that, being in Adam. Boy, we inherit everything that Adam did, including the bombing out. So our despair is in Adam, and our hope is in Christ. God clearly intends that this consideration should lead to our practical deliverance from sin. Translation, he wants his kids to be better than that, if I could put it into my vernacular. Shall we continue in sin? Paul asks. What's that? That grace may abound. Shall we continue in sin? God forbid. How could a holy God be satisfied to have an unholy, sin-fettered children? God has surely therefore made adequate provision that we should be set free from sin's dominion, domination. I would add to that. Seeing that we were born in Adam, how can we get out of Adam? Again, how did we get into Adam? How did we get into Adam? By being humans? Adam had children, and we came from those children. So that's how we got into Adam. How do we get out of Adam? Well, the blood cannot take us out of Adam. Since we came in by birth, we must go out by death. What is the way out? It is not by trying to kill ourselves, don't do that, but by recognizing that God has dealt with us, what? In Christ. That's the theme. How are we to get into Christ according to God's word? Here again, God comes to our help. We have, in fact, no way of getting in. But what is more important, we need not try to get in because we are in. What we could not do for ourselves, God has done for us. He has, Bible says, put us into Christ. That verse in 1 Corinthians, you, individually, each one of you, are in Christ. How? Of him, that is of God, ye are in Christ. Praise God. It is not left to us either to devise a way of entry or to work it out. God has put us in Christ. We are in, therefore we need not to try to get in. It is a divine act, and it is accomplished. when the Lord Jesus was on the cross, all of us died. Not individually, for we had not had been born, but being in him, we died in him. One died for all, therefore all died. Making sense? If God put us in Christ and then Christ died, Watchman Nee explains it this way for people like me to understand what this idea of being in, okay, what does that mean? If he took a piece of paper, well, I need that piece of paper. If he took this piece of paper over here and folded it up and put it in his Bible, I don't have my Bible up here, but I have my iPad, a tablet, just like Moses. So he took a couple tablets up. I just had one. If you put that piece of paper in this iPad and I take it home, where is that piece of paper? It's at home with me. If this iPad gets stolen and taken, it goes there. Wherever it goes, it's with the tablet in this case. Wherever Christ goes, if we are in Christ, we're in him. Christ went to the cross. God put us in Christ. Where were we when Christ was on the cross? In Christ, on the cross, being crucified. Important to know that. We were crucified when he was crucified, for God put us there in him. That we have died in Christ is not merely a doctrinal position, it is an eternal and indisputable fact. It is something God has done. For that reason, these two New Testament words, in Christ, are always very dear to my heart, Watchman says. And well, I started looking and just do a little search in Bible Gateway or whatever software or concordance even in your Bible. Look, it's like how many times in Christ, Paul especially, it was near and dear to him as well and should be to us. The death of the Lord Jesus is inclusive. Now, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus is alike, same way, inclusive. 1 Corinthians 15:45, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, and the last man became a life-giving spirit. That verse, not to say that Jesus was a spirit when he was resurrected, but it speaks of the difference, as we'll see in this next verse. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven, from God the Spirit. First man, Adam, not spiritual. Second man, second man, the Lord of heaven, of the life-giving spirit from God the Father. So in these two verses, two remarkable names or titles are used of the Lord Jesus. He is spoken of there as the last Adam, and he is spoken of also as the second man, both. As the last Adam, Christ is the sum total of humanity. As the second man, he is the head of a new race. Interesting. Hey, Steve, I don't mean to point you out, but I've got some papers for you on those back chairs somewhere, because I know you like, if you can find where we are, I have no idea what page we're on, but I know Steve likes the pages.
I just like to study the words.
That's right. Well, they're written down there too. So again, as the last Adam, Christ is the sum total of humanity. As the second man, he is the head of a new race. Interesting. For if we have become united with him by the likeness of his death, we shall also by the likeness of his resurrection. We died in him as the last Adam, and we live in him as the second man. The cross is thus the power of God, which translates us from Adam to Christ. We die, but then we're in Christ, raised again also in Christ as a new creation. And I love this, being in Christ, we have that phrase, God treated him on that day as if he lived my life. God treated Christ, Jesus Christ, on that day as if he had lived my life. That day, which day? The day of the cross. So that he treats me on this day as if I lived his life, Christ's life. God treats me on this day as if I lived Christ's life. How can that possibly be? Well, in Christ. That's how. And no other way. If we are in Adam, all that is in Adam necessarily devolves upon us. It becomes ours involuntarily. We don't have to work for it. For we have to do nothing to get it. There is no need to make up our minds to lose our temper or to commit some other sin. It comes to us freely and despite ourselves. Amen? I give a big amen to that. In a similar way, if we are in Christ, all that is in Christ comes to us by free grace, without effort on our part, but on the ground of simple faith. How does it work out in life? This is where the rubber meets the road. For me, it's like, oh, okay, this is great stuff. How can we make it practical? How does it become real in our experience? And in Romans, you can see this fourfold, and this should look familiar to you. The conditions of living the normal Christian life, in Watchman's Nee's words, are fourfold. They are knowing and reckoning, presenting ourselves to God, walking in the Spirit, and they are set forth in that order. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin. Present yourselves to God as alive from the dead, and do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We're actually going to take the first two of those to make this not a study that would go into tomorrow. But a great study, if you haven't seen this, it's a great study. Before I read this book, I'd seen it parsed out this way. So first, knowing. When you saw your sins all taken away on the cross, what did you do? You did not beseech him to come and die for you realized that he had already done it. An important thing, by the way, for our Catholic friends, in the Mass, it's not Jesus dying and shedding blood over and over and over in the Mass as is taught in the Catholic Church. It's once and for all. But what is true of your forgiveness is also true of your deliverance. The work is done. There is no need to pray, but only to praise. God has put us all in Christ so that when Christ was crucified, we were crucified also. Your sins, my sins, were dealt with by his blood. And we talked about this. The first part of Romans, the first few chapters, talk about sins in plural. And then it changes, the tense. Then it changes to sin. And then there's, instead of talk about the blood and covering the sins, then it talks about the cross and our sin. So this is preaching what is preached in Romans. So your sins were dealt with by his blood and you were dealt with by his cross. Praise him for it and live in the light of it. Why do you believe that the Lord Jesus died? You believe it because the word of God tells you so, right? The self you loathe, that's me that you loathe, I think that's what that's saying. The self you loathe was on the cross in Christ. And he that is dead is freed from sin. This is the gospel for Christians. I've been crucified with Christ, but nevertheless I live, yet not Christ, but Christ liveth in me. Come on, Hans. Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me, and gave himself for me. Galatians 2:20. Remember, that's power in that verse. 2:20. There's power in that verse. It's the gospel. God's way of deliverance is altogether different from man's way. Man's way is to try to suppress sin by seeking to overcome it, right? We can do it. God's way is to remove the sinner. I like that. Many Christians mourn over their weakness, right? Man, I'm a weakling, spiritual weakling. Why is that? Thinking if only they were stronger, all would be well. The idea that because failure to lead a holy life is due to our impotence, our lack of power, something more is therefore demanded of us, leads naturally to this false conception of the way of deliverance. Let's see what he has to say here. If we are preoccupied with the power of sin and with our inability to meet it, then we naturally conclude that to gain the victory over sin, we must have more power. If only I were stronger, we say, I could overcome my violent outbursts of temper. And so we plead with the Lord to strengthen us that we may exercise more self-control. But this is altogether wrong. It is not Christianity. God's means of delivering us from sin is not making us stronger and stronger, but by making us weaker and weaker. That is surely rather a peculiar way of victory, you say, but it is the divine way. God sets us free from the dominion of sin, not by strengthening our old man, but by crucifying him, not by helping him to do anything, but by removing him from the scene of action. And you all know the phrase, I think, God didn't come to make bad men better, right? Or good men better, what's that phrase? Or bad men better, came to make dead men alive. That's the phrase that I'm trying to remember. How do you know your sins are forgiven? Anybody want to ring in? Bing! Such knowledge comes by divine revelation. True? Before you were a Christian, and that if those who maybe had some BC days that they can remember, I don't, I'm 50, remember? if you have some BC days, do you remember? It's like the idea of forgiving sins, like how do you know? How do you know? He's got to reveal it to you and reveals it through his word, right? So this revelation comes from the Lord himself. What is true of the forgiveness of your sins is no less true of the deliverance from sin. You know it because God has revealed it to you by his Spirit. Now, if you're thinking, wait a second, hold on. He's getting to that point about, but what am I? Why do I still sin? He's getting there. You may not feel it, you may not understand it, but you know it, for you have seen it. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away, that so we should no longer be in bondage to sin. Romans 6. The thing had been done and cannot be undone. Our old man has been crucified once and forever, and he can never be uncrucified. That is what we need to know. It's like eating the elephant one bite at a time, right? This is just a little piece. Okay, I'm going to know my old man's been crucified with Christ. That can't be undone. Great. Then, when we know this, what follows? Reckoning. Even so, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead unto sin. This clearly is the natural sequel to verse 6. Read them together. Knowing that our old man was crucified, reckon ye yourselves to be dead. That is the order. This is great, funny. For years after my conversion, I had been taught to reckon. I reckoned from 1920 until 1927. The more I reckoned that I was dead to sin, the more alive I clearly was. Sound familiar? I simply could not believe myself dead, and I could not produce the death. How do I reckon this to happen? I fully appreciated the teaching that I must reckon, but I could not make out why nothing resulted from it. And then in a flash, I saw it. I saw my oneness with Christ. I saw that I was in him, and that when he died, I died. I saw that the question of my death was a matter of the past. Let me read that again. I saw that the question of my death, was a matter of the past and not of the future. I ain't gonna be dead. I am dead. And that I was just as truly dead as he was because I was in him when he died. The whole thing dawned upon me. I was carried away with such joy at this great discovery that I jumped from my chair and cried, "Praise the Lord, I am dead." I ran downstairs with one of the brothers helping in the kitchen and laid hold of him. "Can you just see this? Brother," I said, "do you know that I have died? Do you know that Christ has died? Do you not know that I have died with him? Do you not know that my death is no less truly a fact than his?" I do not mean to say that we need not work that out. Yes, there is an outworking of that death, which we are going to see presently, or maybe in study 3. But this, first of all, is the basis of it. I have been crucified. It has been done. What then is the secret of reckoning? To put it in one word, it is revelation. Again, revelation. We need to have our eyes open to the fact of our union with Christ. And that is something more than knowing it as a doctrine. Do you get the difference? Gnosko, I think, would be the Greek word. You got to know it by experience. And it's a knowing that it cannot be unknowed. It can't be undone, if you will. It's you know it. Yeah, right? Amen. It is not that I reckon myself to be dead, and therefore I will be dead. It is that because I am dead, therefore I reckon myself to be dead. What does reckoning mean? Reckoning in the Greek means doing accounts and bookkeeping. Jeanette knows. She's a bookkeeper, right? I don't know because I don't keep very good books. Accounting is the only thing in the world we human beings can do correctly. He means so mathematics, right? So math is everybody is able to get to the same solution. It's a constant, right? Able. And I say accounting can be done correctly. And Jeanette always does. I remember when I did this study the last time, I think we were right in the middle of maybe or right after 2008, 2009 and Lehman Brothers and all that, Merrill Lynch. And it's like there was a lot of incorrect bookkeeping going on. But it's something we can do. Here's the idea of reckoning. Why does God say we are to reckon ourselves dead? Because we are dead. That's God saying you are dead. So reckon it. What does that mean? Accounting is the reckonings of facts, not fancies. Even so, it is because I am really dead that God tells me to account it so. God could not ask me to write down or to put down in my account book what was not true. God asks us to do the account, to put down, "I have died," and then to abide by it. Reckon ye also yourselves to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God. How is this possible? In Christ Jesus. Never forget that is always and only true in Christ, the spiritual sense in Christ. This is where I take a breath. And this is a little bit of a sidetrack, but I love this. This is, if you are confused by everything else, this was huge for me, this little nugget buried in this book. Hebrews 11:1, a verse we all know pretty well, I think. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Can anybody tell me what that means? It sounds awesome. It's huge. It just sounds massive. What does it mean exactly? Watchman Nee, Steve knows. What is it, Steve? Manifestation. The manifestation. I think you're on the right track. Right. I think you know. Watchman Nee points out, I think I must have skipped a slide somewhere, but he said, you know, the Greek word for that substance, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, the substance. That Greek word is more of an action word. It's not just a noun, like a simple blah. See, faith is the blah of things hoped for. No, it's like an action word. There's more to it. And so he substitutes this word, substantiating. Faith is the substantiating of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Hoping that that will help a little bit. Substantiating, making what is really true, real and true to me. If I told you, trying to think of something not stupid, it's really hard. If I told you that in our backyard, I'm trying to think, what's in our backyard? There are many leaves in our backyard. You'd say, that's probably true. How would you find out for sure? You'd have to go to our house. You'd have to go open the gate. You have to look. Say, ha, there's many leaves in that backyard. Just as he said, I have substantiated what was true. When he said it, when I said there were leaves in my backyard, it was true. Did you believe me? Maybe, maybe not. But did you went and looked and saw, oh, you substantiated that fact. Interesting. If I am blind, I cannot distinguish color. Or if I lack the faculty of hearing, if I can't hear, I cannot enjoy music. Yet music and color are in fact real. They're real things, and their reality is unaffected by whether or not I am able to appreciate them. Make sense? Now we are considering here the things which, though they are not seen, are eternal and therefore real. What things? The things of God. Faith has to do with the things of God, right? And they are real things. But we can't see those things. How are we to know that those are real? Of course, we cannot substantiate divine things with any of our natural senses. I can't taste grace. Although he does say, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. There's that. But there is one faculty which can substantiate the things hoped for, the things of Christ, and that is faith. Faith makes the real things to become real in my experience. Faith substantiates to me the things of Christ. Does that help even a little bit of that verse? Faith is the substantiating. It's how we make real what is real in God's economy, in God's eternal universe. There are so many realities and things that are real we can't see, we can't feel, can't touch, can't taste. But our faith, we understand, it's like, through my faith, those things become real to me. Whoa. Reckoning and faith are here practically the same thing. Almost, very close. What is faith? Faith is my acceptance of God's fact. Faith sees what God sees, as one music writer wrote. Interesting. Faith sees what God sees. It is always, faith has its foundations in the past. What relates to the future is hope rather than faith, although faith often has its object or goal in the future, right? As in Hebrews 11, the substance of things hoped for, right? Perhaps for this reason, the word chosen here by Paul and the Spirit is a word, reckon, and it is a word that relates only to the past, whereas faith might definitely refers to the past, but also can refer to the future. But it's chosen to be the reckon to what we look back to as settled. Reckon looks backwards only. Reckon is how much money came in and how much money came out. As my dad would always say, how much month is left over at the end of the money? If you didn't get that, wow, good for you. It means but you're a good reckoner. So it's not looking forward, but looking backward. This is faith, to believe that you already got it. Faith always says, God has done it. Breath. and spiritual breath. Let it sink in. For us then, the two greatest facts in history are these, that all our sins are dealt with by the blood of Christ. Hallelujah. And that we ourselves are dealt with by the cross. But what now of the matter of temptation? Okay, those of you who have been thinking, I'm not sure about this. This is the question I'm asking in my mind and want to get to. What do we do with temptation and an ongoing our sin problem? What is to be our attitude when, after we have seen and believed all these facts, we discover the old desires rising up again? Worse still, what if we fall once more into known sin? Now, remember, one of the devil's main objects is always to make us doubt the divine facts. He will come and say, there is something moving inside. Aren't you dead? Why is there something moving? What about it? Can you call this death? When that happens, what will be our answer? Now, we must be careful. How does God state that deliverance is effected? It is put into effect. Well, in the first place, we are not told that sin as a principle in us is rooted out or removed. That's a bummer. But it's true. We might sin less, but we're not sinless, right? Difference. Martin Luther would call us saints and sinners, bound up in this some holy mess. All right, that's not a direct quote, but no, sin is not eradicated. It is very much there. And given the opportunity, it will overpower us and cause us to commit sins again, whether consciously or unconsciously. That is why we shall always need to know the operation of the precious blood. We're going to keep sinning. Bummer, but he's paid for those sins with his blood. He does not remove the sin, but the sinner. The expressions freed from sin and dead unto sin in Romans 6, verse 7 and 11 imply deliverance from a power that is still very present and very real. Just ask Paul, I do the things that I don't want to do. And the things I want to do, I don't do. What's up with that? Paul, very righteous guy, right? Not from something that no longer exists. It's not deliverance from that. Sin is still there, but we are knowing deliverance from its power in increasing measure day by day. Amen. Day by day, we're growing in him and liking and loving those desires less and less, I hope. Whosoever is begotten of God doeth no sin. He cannot sin. You ever been troubled by that verse? What is born of God cannot sin? What does that mean? If I'm a sinner, does that mean I'm not born again? What is that? John is not telling us that sin is no longer in our history and that we shall not again commit sin. He is saying that to sin is not in the nature of that which is born of God. What is in Christ cannot sin. What is in Adam can sin and will sin whenever Satan is given a chance to exert his power, and when me is given a chance to exert my power, right? So it is a question of our choice, which facts we will count upon and live by. The matter still rests, upon our making real in history what is true in divine fact. All temptation is primarily to look within and to take our eyes off the Lord and to take account of appearances, how we feel. The scriptures declare that we are dead indeed, but nowhere do they say that we are dead in ourselves. Click. We shall look in vain to find death within. That is just the place where it is not to be found. We are dead not in ourselves, but where? In Christ, right? abide in me, as he moves on, kind of just still talking about this, talking this through, thinking this through. Abide in me and I in you. Jesus tells us there in John 15. We are not told to get there, for we are told to stay there. Abide doesn't mean get in, it means stay in, right? We're told to stay there where we have been placed. It was God's own act that put us in Christ, and we are to abide in him. I am the vine, and you are the branches. You all are of wonderful character because the character of the branches is determined by the vine. He is of wonderful, beautiful character, and so are you because you are in Christ and you are abiding in him. Now, the point of all this is that there is a very real practical value in the stand of faith that says, God has put me in Christ, and therefore all that is true of him is true of me. I will abide in him. What is the other choice of that? I blew it. He doesn't love me, probably because of that. He's disappointed in me. He doesn't want anything to do with me. I can't face him. But it's this practical stand. Lord, you put me in Christ. I'm dead to myself in Christ. My flesh is dead in you. You've crucified me, so I'm in you. And so what is true of you, what is true of how the Father sees you and loves you, wow, is true for me. I will abide in him. Now, Satan is always trying to get us out, to keep us out, to convince us that we are out. And by temptations, failure, suffering, trial, to make us feel acutely that we are outside of Christ. I don't remember if it was quite here in the book, but great application of this. Watchman Nee, of course, was from China, and during, those of you who know history, during World War II, Japan, obviously, there was a lot of war domination of the East by Japan. We think of Iwo Jima, we think of Philippines, we think of the Pacific Theater, but a great deal of domination, I guess we would say, it happened in China by the Japanese. In fact, to this day, Chinese do not like the Japanese people very much because of what of the atrocities that happened in China during World War II by Japan. One thing that a lot of that happened really because China at that time was still very much peasant. The average Chinese person was probably a peasant. Japan, strong, mighty army, had tanks and machine guns. The Chinese, the average guy, the guy might have a pea shooter, a little rifle. And Watchman Nee pointed out something very interesting, that the Chinese figured out a way how to combat that huge disadvantage that they had. There would be a tank in place, and you know, all the Japanese, the soldiers would be inside the tank. They were safe in the tank. And so they would set up a guy with one of his little pea shooters kind of far away and pew, take a shot at the tank and do it. It would do nothing. It would just annoy the people inside. Pew, ping, pong, pong. Finally, a Japanese officer usually would pop open the lid on that tank, look around because it could see the guy can't really aim. He's hitting the tank all over the place. Pops out, see, where is that pea shooter guy? We're going to take him out. And then a Chinese sniper would take him out. He didn't stay in the tank where he was safe. Watchman Nee points out, if they would just stay in the tank, I'm just so annoyed by people. I'm so annoyed by the circumstances, what's going on. Every time I turn on the TV, I'm so annoyed. And I just kind of want to go, and I've gone out of the tank. And there is Satan ready to just take me down, take me out. Where are we safe? Not in the tank, really, but in Christ. Boy, in the spirit, boy. Whew, Lord, let not my flesh act out. But boy, just let me stay in you in Christ, in the spirit. Now, back to this. Our first thought is that if we were in Christ, we should not be in this state, this sinful state. And therefore, judging by the feelings we now have, we must be out of him. Uh-oh. And so we begin to pray, Lord, put me into Christ. No. God's injunction is to abide in Christ. And that is the way of deliverance. Abide in me and I in you. This is a double sentence. A command, abide in me, coupled with a promise, an I in you. The I in you, I being Jesus, of course, is the outcome of our abiding in him. We need to dwell upon the objective, abide in me, and to let God take care of the subjective, I in you. So in our walk with the Lord, our attention must be fixed on Christ. He does not give us deliverance. He is our deliverance. And I guess this is the answer. You know, Adam was talking, and I was tuned in, and as he was talking about, even he said, like, gosh, you know, grew up in a Christian, but man, you know, this, I thought the sin would go away, but man, it didn't. And what's with that? And the idea of, oh gosh, I lost my train of thought. Better get used to that. The idea of deliverance. Oh, well, it was a good thought, whatever it was. But I appreciate what he had to say. And that really clued me in. It's like, yeah, we think that. I know what I was going to say. He would talk about, you know, how many of us, you know, and that, Lord, I give my life to you again this week. Amen. And I still do that. I still, when that prayer is prayed, Lord, it's like, Lord, again, I commit to you. And it's, I don't want to fight. And what Watchman C is like, okay, Watchman E is saying, Lord, you're not going to put me into Christ again because I fell out of Christ, right? It's, Lord, I'm wanting to abide. I'm needing to abide, right? There's a difference there. But I do appreciate in those, and then those who have said that, it's like, you know what? I just want to give my life again to him. I do appreciate that, actually. But he doesn't give us deliverance. He is our deliverance. And so the same principle holds good in the matter of fruitfulness of life. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same beareth much fruit. We do not try to produce fruit or concentrate upon the fruit produced. Did you notice there's like, in that sentence, there's fruit and produce and concentrate on that same sentence? She's a genius. We do not try to produce fruit or concentrate upon the fruit produced, right? Do we like, apple, self-control? No, our business is to look away to him. And we do so as he undertakes to fulfill his word in us. He's the faithful one. He's the one that knows what to do and how to do those things. How do we abide? Of God, ye are in Christ Jesus. It was the work of God to put you there, and he has done it. Now stay there. Stay in the tank. Do not be moved back onto your own ground. Remember, the ground is, you know, Lord, sorry, I'll do better next time. Lord, if I was just a little stronger, Lord, I'm not quite that bad. And I got to confess something. I remember talking to Bill Walden. In fact, I'll remind him of it. Bill's going to speak again on Sunday. Those of you remember, he was here a few weeks ago. He was our pastor in Napa, and now he's in Vallejo. Don't want to confuse people. He's actually in the church of and Calvary in Vallejo now, but he was at Napa for many years. I remember talking to Bill, and I think he was very gracious with his answer, but I know now what he was thinking. When I said, you know, Bill, I think for some people, it's like God just doesn't have to turn their head as far. That makes sense? It's like, you know, for some people with amazing testimonies coming out of drugs or coming out of you know, they should be dead. You hear these testimonies, and there's the guy, and there's me in the back. Shucks, I wish I had a testimony, you know. I got nothing. I was raised in the church, you know. I don't have a testimony. And I was talking to Bill. It's like, you know, it seems like as a kid, my earliest memories that I have as a kid, this is me, was me sitting in church. And as a preschooler, I remember before our parents' church sanctuary was built in 1976. I was 5 years old. And I remember walking around before that building was finished. And I remember being sitting in the old, you know, was the parish hall. And those are my earliest memories. And talking to Bill, it's like maybe for some of us, he just doesn't have to turn our head as far to him because we're already kind of there. And now I kind of think, well, that's just kind of ridiculously stupid. What was that?
Oh.
Yeah, and we're all different, that is for sure. But as far as I would want, knowing that, I could be like Paul. It's like, hey, I was raised, you know, in the church and confirmed and K through 8 in the school and I had, you know, I had quite the head start, and so I've got something to be, you know, pretty proud of. It's like, it's nothing. It's the ground that I could go back on. It's like, well, Lord, see, I mean, I got something, don't I? I have nothing. Paul says it's all dung. His background, more awesome than mine. Paul says it's stinky dung. Let's not be moved, some of us, me, back into our own ground where we think we are something or have something in of ourselves. Never look at yourself as though you are not in Christ, more importantly. Look at Christ and see yourself in him. Abide in him. Rest in the fact that God has put you in his Son and live in the expectation that he will complete his work in you. Is that true? He who began a great good work shall be faithful to complete it, right? It is for him to make good the glorious promise that sin shall not have dominion over you. Romans 6:14. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away, that so we should no longer be in bondage to sin. This thing has been done, cannot be undone. Our old man has been crucified once and forever, and he cannot be uncrucified. Hallelujah. This is what we need to know. And for the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Look at Christ and see yourself in him. Abide in him. Father, we ask that you would make these what I would call doctrines, Lord, assembled truths of Scripture, practical nuggets, Lord, to hold on to. And Lord, I know for myself, I need to go and read now those first few chapters and maybe even the whole book, Romans, and with this understanding that, Lord, you've bought me by the blood. The blood is precious to you because it's the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. And therefore, when you see that blood, it is completely satisfying to you as far as my sin, as far as it covers my sin and removes my sin. So you see the blood, Lord, and you see me robed in your righteousness, Lord. And that I've been crucified, Lord. You've put me into Christ, in Christ, so that when he was crucified, when he died there on the cross, Lord, I died. And when he arose, Lord, when you raised him, as the scripture says, he arose, and the Father raised him from the dead, and the Spirit raised him from the dead. It was triple action. All three it took to, with the complete power to raise Jesus from the dead. Lord, as we all were in Christ, you've risen us, Lord. You've raised us from the dead, Lord, as well, to be alive to you. I pray, Lord, that we would let these truths and your word sink in, and that we would remember these simple facts, Lord. We are in Christ. We are just simply to abide. You have put us in Christ. And all that is given to Christ, all the things you give to Jesus, all the things you feel and proclaim, and the way that you love Jesus, we are in Christ. And the same would be true for us. The same is true for us, Lord. Help us to remember and to just proclaim these things to ourselves, Lord. We love you and honor you, Lord. I thank you for this group here, brave enough to sit through this long study, Lord, but pray, Lord, that it would be the better for all of us, Lord, reminded once again of your love for us and your incredible, Lord, it's a mystery of how this all works, Lord, but we know this, that you are faithful. We love you, honor you, Lord. In your name we pray, amen. Amen.